Carl's already given you a clue. This is not an easy passage to translate. And different translators have taken very different views with it. Teachers amongst us, whom there are many, I think, will be pleased to know that quite a lot of the time this morning we're going to be talking about metaphors. So, I'm sure you all remember those from school. I suspect I'm not going to get much further than Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted, built up in, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. These first two verses of the passage today summarize what Paul has written so far in this letter and the rest of the letter. Colossians is one of Paul's shortest letters written to a young church, one that Paul himself never went to. In chapter 1, he greets the church, thanks God for them, prays that they will give thanks to God, and sets out the eminence of Christ. Christ alone is sovereign and supreme. Paul sets out the importance of doing all we can to better know Christ and follow him more closely. The gospel had come to Colossae through Paul's co-worker, Epaphras. As I said, we've no record that Paul ever preached or stayed at this town. He may have walked through it because it was on the main road between a couple of big cities. Colossae had once been populous and significant, but it declined. While its neighbours, Laodicea, 10 miles away, and Hierapolis, 16 miles away, had grown in influence. All three were about 100 miles from Ephesus, the regional capital. Bear in mind, those distances might not sound much to us, and it's like a car trip, 100 miles. They didn't have cars. Generally, they'd walk. If we were facing a 100-mile walk to the nearest major city, we would realise that's really rather significant, particularly as their weather would be like ours was on Monday and Tuesday this week to do that. Paul was deeply concerned about this fledgling church and wrote this letter to them, encouraging them in their new faith, warning them of the dangers, explaining how to go on to mature faith, assuring them of his peace. When Paul himself wrote it, he was in prison, perhaps in Ephesus. We need to bear that in mind with what he's saying in the letter to these Christians. So, when Paul wrote in this verse about receiving Christ, he refers to something more than the conception of becoming a Christian, which focuses us on the new believer's invitation to Jesus Christ to enter into their heart and life. That idea is powerfully present to Paul's letters. But the word reception used here is a technical word of Judaism, where receiving is getting hold, looking after, and passing on to others and future generations the teachings and the apostolic tradition. Having received Jesus as Lord, Christ lives in believers through the Holy Spirit, so they must walk with him. It's the first of our metaphors, walking. We must live in a way appropriate for followers of Jesus, lives with ethical and just behaviour that show past events in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ affect and govern our lives every day. So, verse 7, four more metaphors. I was very much reminded, if you read all these five metaphors together, it's difficult to make sense of, because if I just sort of list them, what we've got, we've had walking. Now we've got deeply rooted, like a tree. Hard for those two to go together, except in one place that I know. And because I'm old, I remember reading this book now 50 years ago. And some of you may recognize this quote from it. Awake, love, think, speak. Be walking trees, talking beasts, be divine waters. Want to know where that comes from? Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, first volume of the Narnia books. Awake, love, think, speak, be walking, talking beast, divine waters. And I do wonder if C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, who uses the same imagery of walking trees, we're almost thinking of this verse where these two concepts come together. Walking, standing like trees, and then built up like buildings. Firm foundations, again, walking and firm foundations, buildings, just all go together. Strengthened in the faith, as you were talking, and overflowing. I have one experience of buildings and overflowing. It wasn't a happy one. And some of you may have had similar things with burst water pipes. But anyway, Paul takes these five ideas and we'll look at them because they're of value in considering about discipleship. So we're to walk, we're to be rooted firmly. Plants draw their food from the soil through their roots. Believers draw their strength and life from Christ. This rooting is a past action with an ongoing effect. Rooting once and forever in Christ gives the Christian access to Christ's strength. Then the Colossians were to be built up. That's continuous. We're rooted once and forever, but must develop and grow continually. Like a building, solid foundations needed, but then we have to keep building sound materials. Continued. Foundations are the beginning, but they must be built on. And the building must be on the foundation to develop spirituality. Thirdly, the Colossians were to be strengthened or established. Established was a legal term referring to a contract. And this too was a continuous ongoing process. They're to continually grow, become stronger, more established in the Christian faith. Paul wanted the Colossians to be built up, established, so that they could stand firm against any false teaching. Got a quotation then from a writer called F.B. Meyer, who was a Baptist minister, Victorian days in this. The first act of the Christian life is to receive Christ, and every moment after we must continue receiving. The act must become an attitude. Breathe in the love and power of Jesus. Take deep breaths. Then we shall be rooted in him and built up in him in our outward walk and behavior. If we have Christ, we have all God's fullness, and this is easily accessible. Like Jacob's ladder, he links us with God. What need have celestial beings like those invented by Gnostics, or for the rite of circumcision as insisted on by the Jews? We have everything, Jesus. He has fulfilled the law in all respects on our behalf. Let us put the waters of entire surrender and consecration between our past, our sins, and the world, and rise into his life, the life of resurrection glory. The last of the four metaphors is abounding or overflowing thankfulness. Thankfulness is to fill the church and overflow. Gratitude to God is a stick of God's people, a sign that they are living in God's kingdom. Thankfulness is at the heart of his letter to this young church in Colossae. So in chapter 1, he wrote, "We always thank God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that we have for all saints because of the hope laid up for you." Chapter 3, "And let the peace of Christ be in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and mocking one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through." From chapter 4, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Continuing on the theme of books I read 50 years ago, next one, probably one that not so many people may have read, Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. I have slightly paraphrased it so that we can follow along, and paraphrased it from the German, so there we go. In the covenant with humanity, as their God, he does not merely give out of his fullness. In his fullness, he gives himself to be with humans and for us. As the benefit which he is in himself, he makes himself an independent. He does not merely give something, however great. He gives himself. And in so doing, gives them all things. The covenant of grace engages humanity as the partner of God only, but actually and necessarily, gratitude. On the side of God, it's only a matter of free grace, and this is in the form of perfect. For the other partner in the covenant, whom God turns in this grace, the only proper thing, but thing unconditionally and inescapably, is that they should be thankful. So Paul goes on to caution the young church against following human traditions. They're to recognize and hold fast to the true tradition while rejecting those that are false. Paul warns against adopting purely human traditions instead of continuing in Christ. Jesus raised the same issue in Mark 7. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But he filed hands. Then Jesus quotes the Isaiah's prophecy. Speak honours the lips. Their heart is wrong. Vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of God. These the commandment of God and hold tradition of God. That's exactly the point. These human philosophies may appear attractive, but they are valueless compared with life, truth, and Christ. Verse 9, Christ called the fullness of deity lives God for. Jesus Christ is God's presence and his very self. He is not an angelic being. He is not one alternative way to have spiritual experience. He is not another different God. He is the embodied full expression of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, see me, I see Father. Paul goes on, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. God wants to flood creation with his love, power, starting this church through Christ and his spirit. This action has no other power or permission because Christ, head of all authority. Any power structure can be a rival to Christ. Christ's followers must never submit to those to gain more control or security. In Christ alone. And Paul then begins to address one of the human traditions that could tempt this new church. The early church had to determine whether Gentile converts had to be subject to Judaic law and traditions. One issue was food, another was circumcision. Yet the Old Testament had introduced the concept of circumcision by men, but also circumcision not done by the hands of men. Paul picks this up to clarify that the ceremony to mark the entrance of a person to the Christian community is baptism, not circumcision. Baptism marks the death of the old life and the old family and national loyalties. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, the Colossians have been raised with Christ through the power of God. They're alive, a different lifestyle, part of the family of God. This new life was no reward for believing the gospel. It is all of grace, all the work of God. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us, legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This record of debt or written code is an IOU. It's a note written in one's own hand, sets out the debt as proof of action. For each of us, it is a debt for which we are responsible, but can never repay. One benefit of the gospel is that God has set this IOU to one side, nailing it to the cross. Bishop was telling us, when God looks at those in Christ, he reckons what is true of Christ is true of them, including death and resurrection. Jews expected the resurrection to come at the end of time. but it's happening in Christ. We live the old age, new age. Kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Our allegiance entirely